scripture reading today is from the second chapter of Mark, verses 13 through 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord.
We are in a series on the Gospel according to Mark, and we're going through the Gospel from the very start to the very finish. We're in chapter 2 right now, and the title of this series is called Salvation Now and Forever. The reason for that is because Jesus comes to save us, not just to take us to heaven when we die. Salvation begins when we begin to follow Jesus. And we are brought up into this great mission and purpose in life that extends beyond just ourselves and goes into all eternity. What we do here and now, if we do it for the kingdom of God, will have eternal impact. And it will have impact on us when we go to be with God. And so we are part of this, and it is just an incredible privilege to be part of following Christ that saves us not only eternally, but in here and now, and brings us into this sweeping purpose of God. There was a study that came out just on May the 12th. It was on the Pew Research Center. This is not affiliated with any kind of political party or denomination. It does research on the religious life of Americans, and they did this study. It's called America's Changing Religious Landscape. The subtitle of this particular study that came out is this: Christians decline sharply as share of the population, unaffiliated and other faiths continue to grow. It's kind of a large subtitle, isn't it? Doesn't that just explain the whole study right there? But that's the subtitle. And here's some of the statistics. Overall, the point is that, as you can tell from the subtitle, Christianity, the numbers have declined over the last 7 years, from 2007 to 2014. In 2007, there were 227 million Americans that are adults, 18 and over, 227 million. Of those 227 million American adults, 78%, or 178 million, identified as Christian. So whether or not we don't know who they are or exactly what they're doing, are they going to church twice a year, are they going every week, we don't really know. These are just those who identify, self-identify as Christian. So out of 227 million American adults, 178 million identified as Christian in 2007. Now, 7 years later, in 2014, the adult population grew from 227 to 245 million. But the number of Christians, those who self-identify as Christian, declined by 5 million. So it went from 178 to 173, and that's a significant percentage change, about 8 percentage change. It's a net decline of about 5 million. Now, within Christianity in America, there are basically three subsets. There are Catholics, and then within Protestantism, they broke out the study based on mainline Protestants and evangelical Protestants, okay? So the difference between those two is primarily theological, and there are churches within mainline denominations that are more evangelical. The main commitments there would be a commitment to the Bible as God's authoritative word, as God's infallible word that actually says what God says. Evangelicals believe that. Mainline denominations sort of believe that, but not exactly. Evangelical Protestants believe that Jesus is the only way to God. Mainline Protestants, by and large, teach that we should be less exclusive. And there are varying shades of gray, but that's how the study divided it up. And here's what it says. Of the major subgroups within American Christianity, mainline Protestantism, a tradition that includes the Methodist, the American Baptist churches, and there are lots of other Baptist churches that would be more in the evangelical camp, the Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, and the Episcopal Church. These are the mainline churches. And then it says that these mainline churches appear to have experienced the greatest drop in absolute numbers. In 2007, there were an estimated 41 million mainline Protestant adults in the U.S. As of 2014, there are roughly 36 million. So it's 41 minus 36, 5 million. Isn't that interesting that it mirrors that decline almost exactly? Now, we are sort of a hybrid. Theologically, we are an evangelical church. We're in a mainline denomination. But either way, whether you identify, no matter where you identify, you see the numbers, and America remains the largest Christian, like, nation of self-identifying Christians in the world. But there's decline. And you hear that, and it's a little disheartening. And then you see what's happening in places across the world, in Syria and Iraq, and you know the Christians are being persecuted, and it's a little bit disheartening. But here's the good news, okay? This you can take this to the bank. We sang this hymn 220, and this is what it says. This last verse: the Lord our God is good; His mercy is forever sure. His truth at all times firmly stood and shall from age to age endure. Okay, that's true. That's the truth. And Jesus promised that the church would win in the end. Okay, in Matthew 16:18, he says that the gates of hell will not stand against the church. And that's an interesting metaphor, because what is a gate? The gate is a defensive mechanism, isn't it? And so literally what Jesus is saying is that the church is going to storm the gates of hell. And the church is going to bring in people who are otherwise belonging to the wrong team, belonging to the devil, belonging to Satan, going the opposite direction of God and of His gospel found in Jesus. That the church is going to rescue people that are within the gates of hell. That's what has happened for millennia and what will continue to happen until Jesus returns. Now, we don't know what that looks like. We don't know if there will be greater decline. We have no idea what the future holds, other than we know that in the end, the church wins. We win. Amen? Isn't that good news? It's good news, right? Even if the church is dropping, and you know, we don't need to set off the fire alarm. Okay, because God knows what He's doing. He knows what is going on. We see an example of someone who is on the wrong side of the gates, okay, who's more on closer to hell than heaven, in this interaction with Jesus and Levi. Levi, who is also not in this text in Mark, but in Luke chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 9, is Levi, who's also called Matthew. He's actually the writer of the gospel according to Matthew. He is a tax collector. And that's really far from the kingdom of God, just so you know. So I want to look at who he was, who Levi was, and then I want to look at what he does after he begins to follow and what that means for us. So first, Jesus calls Levi, or as Matthew and Luke call him, they call him Matthew as well, two names, Matthew. First of all, he was a tax collector, a toll collector. I've talked about tax collectors in the past, trying to set the context for, you know, what it is that these people were in Jesus' day. We don't really see. We know that the IRS exists. We may not like them, but they don't sit on the side of the road and collect their money. Tax collectors were prominent throughout the Roman Empire, even outside of Israel. And the way it worked was that, of course, Rome was the dominant empire. They had conquered most of the known world. And as they conquered these nations, they would collect taxes to that was the price you paid for the Pax Romana. In order to have them come in and conquer your nation, they took your money. Sounds like kind of a bad deal, but that's the way they did it. So they would determine how much money they should glean from every particular area, province, country, and then they would set out an amount, say $1 million from this particular area. And then the locals would actually do the dirty work of collecting the taxes. Now they would have the might of the Roman Empire behind them to collect said taxes. But it was a very unpopular job. The only thing is, it was a very lucrative job as well. So if you had a $1 million contract that you had to fulfill, you could collect as much as you wanted. You could collect $2 million or $3 million. It really, there wasn't a limit set. So tax collectors would do that, and they would do that because they would be wealthy. They would be rich. There's a resource called the New Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible that looks at the cultural context of a number of different things. You just go through an A to Z, you can look it up, and this is what it said about tax collectors. In the Greco-Roman world, toll collectors collected tariffs for the variety of goods transported into the territory. People hated and despised toll collectors since they were able to exploit the system to their own advantage. Now, the funny thing is, even Jesus himself talked about tax collectors in a negative light. I mean, and it's funny, it's even more ironic that the way when he talks negatively about tax collectors, which gospel would you guess that it's in? It's in Matthew. So Matthew, the ex-tax collector, is noting how Jesus ripped on people like him, you know, and then called somebody like him. Matthew 5:46, Jesus is talking about loving your enemies. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? You know, if you heard some famous spiritual leader saying, I mean, geez, don't even the people that live in New Albany do that? I mean, you gotta do more than that, then you would know that's not a compliment. So even Jesus says that the tax collectors aren't very model citizens to model one's life after. It's hard to imagine. Just think about someone today. Think about, let's say, there's an entertainment mogul whose sole area of success is in the porn industry. You know, produces pornographic films for distribution worldwide, exploits young women, and that's how he makes his money. And think about, you know, 20, 30 years ago, a big tobacco lobbyist, you know, their only job is to get more people to smoke more cigarettes, which causes more death and cancer. And if you think about those kinds of folks, then you probably have in mind who Jesus was dealing with. And when you think about that, what you realize is simply this, that if anyone would be excluded from the kingdom, from the mercy of God found in Jesus on principle, it would be this tax collector. And so the grace of God is, as we've seen and we will continue to see, open to all. No matter what you have done or what you are doing right now, perhaps, that you know you feel shame and guilt about, it's not beyond the pale of God's grace, because nothing is beyond the pale of God's grace. That was Levi. He was a tax toll collector sitting in his booth, and Jesus says, follow me. Here's another interpreter, commentator says, Levi would have been regarded askance by his fellow countrymen, but especially by those who aspired to religious purity, because he was totally dishonest. For Jesus to call ordinary fishermen to be his disciples, which we've already seen him do, was extraordinary. But to call a tax gatherer to follow him was nothing short of scandalous. Scandalous. You know, what about the guy who's a drug dealer, done horrible things all his life, he's on his deathbed, he commits his life to Christ after he's wasted his whole life? How can that be fair after, you know, I'm doing good and I've done all these things and I've tried to be decent? And, well, if that's what you think, then you don't understand the grace of God. Because you are worthy of judgment. maybe not as bad as that drug dealer, but the grace of God comes as a gift to every single one of us without exception. And it comes to Levi, unearned, undeserved, follow me. And then just, you know, Mark, I mean, he's a pretty straightforward guy, and he rose and followed him. What happened there? We don't know. We just know that Levi got up and followed him. And that he left his profession. He left his job. He left everything and he followed Jesus. The call to follow Jesus is significant. It is ongoing. And it is all-encompassing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great pastor of the 20th century in Germany, who was a martyr in the Nazi regime, because he opposed Hitler, he said that salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life. Salvation is free, discipleship will cost you your life. And if you're following Jesus, it doesn't matter how old you get. It doesn't matter if you're in your 40s, your 50s, 60s, 70s, if you're in your teens, if you're a college student, it doesn't matter where you are. There are things in your life that Jesus is going to require from you. See, following Jesus is not just, well, okay, I'm gonna show up at church and that's my time that I'm giving to God and I'll give part of Sunday to God and then the rest of it's mine. You know that's not discipleship, that's religion. And that's not what Jesus came to call you to. He didn't call you to religion. He came to claim your life, your entire life. When I was newly married, I moved back to Grandview, went to Miami, married Leah right out of school, right before she graduated. She did, in fact, graduate. And then we moved to Grandview, and I started working in sales and really liked this job and was doing fine. But I continued to have this nagging, harassing, annoying call that I was supposed to do something different and go into some kind of vocational ministry. And it kept bothering me, and I kept thinking about it and talking about it and getting counsel from other people, and many of them told me I was crazy, and I kept thinking about it, and then I finally, Leah and I just decided to go, and if we had known you, we would have reached out to you and said, hey, this is what we're doing. We would love for you to financially support us. We're moving to Denver. We're going to live in the inner city, and we're going to work with urban kids. And if the sum total of our salary was whatever anybody chose to support us through the mission organization that we worked for. So $50 a month would go into our salary or whatever it is. And so so we were doing this, we were raising support, and then we finally moved out to Denver, and we were living in the inner city, and, you know, just the sacrificial call, and I thought, like, going there, I thought, all right, now I'm doing it, okay? Now I'm living for Jesus. I'm glad I answered that call. That's over now. Right. I mean, that was like, I have so much more that God needs to turn around in me. And really, vocation is important, but good Lord, He's got a long way to go in me. The call is ongoing. The call, it doesn't stop. So I want you to think about this. Are you holding on to something right now? Something that you don't want to talk to people about. Something that you don't want to give over. Something that you know is causing you to be distant from God. Something you're saying, no, God, I've given you all this. I'm not giving you this. Because if you really understand the call, you know, 1 Corinthians 10 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. All of it. Like, can you imagine anything more trivial than what you eat or what you drink? Well, you're supposed to do that for the glory of God, too. That means you go out to dinner with friends, be glad and joyful, and know it's a gift from God. You know, you go on vacation. Oh, what a great gift vacation is. We're coming up on vacation season, aren't we? What a great gift. Do you know that you go with your family on vacation, and the point of your vacation is to rest, because God requires that we rest, and to you dads to lead your family spiritually, to disciple your kids, you moms to disciple your kids, you husbands, wives to build up your marriage, managed to not to put away petty resentments and, oh, well, she didn't make the coffee this morning, and so I'm mad at her, and weird stuff like that that we all do in marriage. Come on. You know it's true. To put that stuff away and to serve, that's vacation belongs to Jesus. Your job belongs to Jesus. And work at it with all your heart. And do it because God is glorified in that. Your whole life belongs to Jesus. And it's ongoing and it is all encompassing. And the good news is there's an end to that road where you continue to feel like you need to change, feel convicted of sin, feel sorrow for your sin, and that's when you die. That's the end. Before then, that's what we're all called to. That's what Levi was called to, and he left. He left his job. Not everybody's called to leave their job. Levi was. Some of you might be. Some of you might be called to be missionaries. Some of you might be called to work full-time in the inner city. Some of you might be called to change what you're doing and serve the Lord full-time. Others of you are called to stay where you are and be an impact for the kingdom exactly where you are. But make no mistake, whether you stay or leave or whatever you do all for the glory of God. Levi goes and immediately, look at what he does. He calls his sick friends to Jesus. This is the next sentence, okay? It doesn't say, and after Levi spent 3 months of intensive training under Jesus, he called his friends to Jesus. It doesn't say, and after Levi read through the Bible in a year, then he felt equipped and he reached out to his friends. It doesn't say, and after Levi was seminary trained and had his master's of divinity, then he went and reached out to his friends. And as he, that's Jesus, reclined at table in his, that's Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now, I don't know if him, I think it's Jesus. What if it was Levi? Many who followed Levi, and so Levi brought a bunch of people there to find out about Jesus. Immediately, he hasn't cleaned his life up. He hasn't, he's bringing people to Jesus. Why? Because people need to hear. Because Jesus came for the sick. He came for sick people. Notice three times, Mark is hammering this point home from a literary perspective. Verse 15, who is he reclining with? Many tax collectors and sinners. The scribes and Pharisees see this. These are the religious folks. When they saw that he was eating with who? Sinners and tax collectors. He said to his disciples, why does he eat with who? Tax collectors and sinners. Three times it's listed. Jesus is hanging out with them. And he's eating with them. To relax at table in the ancient Near East 2,000 years ago in Israel was to express a number of very important things. One, that you wanted a relationship with people. You know how you get people into your home, you have dinner with them? It's very similar. You invite people over for dinner if you want relationship with them, if you want friendship with them. But even here it was even more extensive. It was sort of an acceptance for who people were. And that's what Jesus is doing now. Does that mean that Jesus approved of everything that they were doing? Of course not. But he accepted them. Sometimes that's a fine line. I think oftentimes we might lean away from what Jesus does and separate ourselves too much from those people. But Jesus, he hangs out with them and he has a meal with them. And he's judged by the religious people. And Jesus uses this great comment back. Well, Jesus heard it, verse 17. He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, is Jesus being literal here? Like, you guys, you scribes and Pharisees, you guys already made it because you're following all the rules. You're good. I'm just trying to get these rule breakers to become rule followers. Now, have you read the Gospels? Who are the people that Jesus has the hardest time with? Who? The Pharisees. He's being ironic. Like, oh, I didn't come for you well people. I came to reach the sick. I came to reach the sick people. I think that there are, generally speaking, there are three different buckets that we can fall into, and I really want to emphasize this third way. There's one way that, you know, what religion does, and we are in danger of this all the time. We who come to church and who try to do good and who try to serve, and we are in danger of saying that this part of my life belongs to Jesus, but the rest of it's mine. And I follow the rules, so God, you better bless me. You better scratch my back since I'm scratching yours so hard. And I'm following all these things. You better be good to me, God. And look how much better I am than all those other people, God. And what is it? Now, there are sincere people who fall into this category. Sincere, devout people who think, I'm better than all those other people. Aren't I doing well? I don't really need help. Oh, sure, I know Jesus saved me and he had grace and all that, and that's good, but now I'm doing good. But those are the people, I think, that are in the greatest danger, who see Jesus not as a Lord to continually love and worship and follow and open our lives to, but who see Christianity as a set of rules to follow and obey. Augustine read this passage, the great church father from the 4th century, and this is what he said about this. He said, "The strength of self-deceivers is not that kind of strength that healthy people enjoy." Self-deceivers, it's not like they're well, it's not like they're healthy. He says that their strength is like those that are in delirium. They are like those out of their minds who imagine themselves in such good health that they do not consult a physician and even fall upon him with blows as if he were an intruder. So Jesus, God, I don't need Jesus. I'm following all the rules. I'm doing fine. I don't need him. There are those who are religious, and we have to be careful because we know grace. We know it. But it's easy to fall into this group. There are also those who love rebellion. They are sick, and they're proud of it. I don't follow the rules. I'm a rebel. I'm doing a new thing. Have you heard of this huge drug bust that went on international, the Silk Road? How many of you have heard this about this story, this internet? Amazing story of a man who was way smarter than was good for him. He was brilliant. And he started this site called Silk Road that became an exchange of drugs all over the world, like an Amazon or an eBay for illicit goods. And he did it. He started this. It sounded like this is what he believed, that he's a libertarian and he doesn't want goods to be taxed. And he had this view that the state has a monopoly on violence and that's the only reason why they can tax. So we should, you know, he was leading a revolution. He was sort of a utopian, and this was going to bring about revolution as he's selling heroin and all of these other nefarious drugs. And at one point, it was all clandestine and way too complicated for me to understand. They finally caught him, but there was one point where a woman reached out via all of this encrypted stuff, and her brother had died of an overdose, and challenged him. And shouldn't there be age limits on how old you have to be to use this site? And no, in principle, he disagreed with that because that wasn't the libertarian model. And he was a rebel. I mean, a total rebel. He didn't. I have no idea what he believes about God, but I'm safe to say he's not a follower of Jesus. And he was proud of it. And so deceived. So totally deceived. Oftentimes, I find an equal sincerity in rebellious people in their irreverence. And sometimes an equal level of intolerance in that bunch, that anything goes and it's okay as long as you don't hurt anybody. And of course, what does it mean to hurt someone? Well, that's just defined by however you want to define it. Except that it is forbidden to forbid. forbid something, then you are uptight and you are even perhaps bigoted. It's forbidden to forbid. Now, those who are rebellious, the greatest thing they can see is if we love them and reached out to them and weren't afraid of them and just built relationship with them. And just let God do the rest. And some of you were those people, and Jesus saved you. Praise God for that. But you see what Jesus prioritizes? He doesn't say, well, there's those people. He goes and finds those people. And then Levi does the same. He goes and reaches the people that are far from Jesus. And I think those kinds of people are the people that I hope I am, and I hope you are, and I hope we all would be, those who are slowly healing. And I would say not religion, not rebellion, but recovering. Have you ever been to an AA meeting? It's incredibly, people stand up, and my name's David, I'm an alcoholic, maybe clean for 9 years, but that's how you begin, that's how you start whatever it is that you're going to say. Why? That's incredibly humbling. I might be clean for 9 years, I'm one drink away from heading right back down that road. And we followers of Jesus, not better than anybody, but we have been saved by a God who wants to save other people. And we can point to the Jesus who saved us, the Jesus on the cross. We're hopefully getting better. We're hopefully becoming more like Jesus. But it's a slow process, and we're recovering little by little. We'll never get there fully. But those are the kinds of people that God wants us to be. Three ways that I think we can do this. One is just three characteristics. One, vulnerability. And I think one of the knocks on going to church and on Christians is that they all look so good, and they're behind the scenes, though they're hypocrites. Well, we are hypocrites, of course. We follow a Jesus who we will never live up to. But I believe that sharing what is true about us with people and not being so afraid of how other people view us, being vulnerable, is one of the best ways that we can humbly and honestly share who Jesus is, because he saves us in our vulnerability, in our awareness of our own sin. So vulnerability is a wonderful thing. We are broken people who need Jesus. A passion. Don't be so afraid of other people and who believe differently that you can't allow your passion for the King to come out. For you to say maybe something that sounds really awkward at the time, but it points people to Jesus out of your deep passion for who he is and what he's done for you. And then finally, joy. We ought to be people of great joy. I don't mean that we're always, I don't mean that one song because I'm happy. You know, we're not always happy. Bad things happen and tragedies happen. But do we have an abiding joy? A deep rooted happiness that comes not from our circumstances, but from who we know and how he loves and what he promises. Do we have that joy? Do we allow that joy to bubble up? Does it mean you're an extrovert? Do you have that joy? I believe that, like Levi, we are called to go out and do the same. And we do that vulnerably and with passion and with joy. Because Jesus came to save. He came to save all of us. His grace is free for all of us. For the rebellious and for the religious. So that we can all, slowly but surely, recover. Let's pray.